And as you're seated, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We've been in Luke, we're working our way through Luke for some time, and we're in Luke 9 now, working through. We've been exploring a question that's been brought to us back in verse 9 through none other than Herod. Herod asked the question, who is this man? Who is Jesus? And so as we've walked our way through Luke 9 so far in the last 2 weeks, we saw the answer is he's more than we think. Herod tried to answer that question and did so thoughtfully, thinking, is it John the Baptist? Is it Elijah? You know, is it another prophet? But he's more than we think. Last week we saw that he's more than enough. He is more than enough as we saw him feed the 5,000. And today we're going to see together that he has to be and in fact is more than a confession. So hear now God's word to you from Luke chapter 9 verses 18 through 27. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, you have summoned us by your grace to come into your presence to worship you, to confess commonly the faith which has been delivered to us. Lord, we're here this morning. We have heard your call to live a life that we confess we could not and do not. And Lord, we have received the assurance of pardon, and we pray now, Lord, that as we continue to worship you with ears open, that you would meet us here and that you would be glorified as we listen to you speak, and help us, Lord, to not only confess with our lips, but to confess with our lives in every facet that you are the Christ. I pray that you would help us to see the Son for who he truly is. And Lord, help us to glorify you as we do. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Do you remember the word pericope? Everybody remember the word? Good. I'm seeing lots of nods. I'll remind you in case you haven't been here or you just, it slips your mind that a pericope is a word that is used to, I don't think you ever use it anywhere else besides in theological discussions. But it's where does the passage begin and where does it end? Where does the main thought begin unit? And I keep bringing that before you because it will be instructive to you. I really truly believe that it will be helpful to you to learn that. Not because maybe you'll be preaching one day, but because you read your Bible regularly. Because you, when you read the scripture, it's important that we don't just read snippets. And although, you know, those can be profitable and useful, it's helpful if we want to get the author's intent that we make sure we keep in clear view what is the big narrative. And so a pericope is you know, trying to cut out around the edges. Where does the text begin and where does it end? What is the main point? And, you know, if I would have asked you a few weeks ago, how many pericopes are there in, say, just look at verses 1 through 36 in your Bible. If you were to look at verses 1 through 36, you know, and if I were to give you a few minutes, I'm not going to, but if I were to give you a few minutes to kind of think it through, how many pericopes are in those 36 verses, I would expect you to probably say 5, maybe 6, okay? And in fact, in a sense, those might be true. A lot of your Bibles may even have headers breaking up those sections, you know, into pericopes. But I want to say that, in fact, there is one pericope in verses 1 through 36. There is one major thought being developed here through verses 1 through 36. And that is this question that we've been pursuing: who is Jesus? It keeps coming up. It is the question. It is the idea. And so you say, well, why didn't you preach it all in one sermon? It's a fair question, and it's one that I really wrestled with. I actually almost did preach verses 1 through 36 in one sermon. But I didn't, because in order to do that, it would really flatten a lot of these important texts that I didn't want to do. And since, the way I reckon, if the Lord blesses me with 25 years of ministry here at Free Grace, this will probably be the last time that we walk through Luke passage by passage. We'll certainly come back to it, but I will probably never return here. So we have to slow down enough to be able to, you know, we're following Jesus. We're walking behind him, and we've got to stop and look at things and make observations. And so, but as I've broken this text, verses 1 through 36, it will ultimately be 4 sermons. We got to remember that it really is one text answering Herod's question. And it has to be the question that's put before us continually. You know, and we're seeing here in this text today, and we've seen it all through Luke 9, that it is possible to say something true about Jesus. It's possible to do that and then misunderstand his purpose, why he came. It's possible to confess him with our lips and yet resist the path that he calls us to follow him on. And so today we're going to be confronted with this truth, that because Christ is a cross, because Jesus is a cross-bearing Christ, we must surrender our expectations of what he's to do, and what he's to be, and embrace a life of discipleship and cross-bearing. Children, as we prepare to hear God's word in the sermon, I just want to let you know that the worship folder there that you have, the coloring that you have, there's pictures there to help you be reminded of what we're going to hear this morning, and that is that Jesus is the Christ. And I'm going to define that in a few minutes, so listen carefully, and then maybe come up and share with me what you heard afterwards. Because he's the Christ, he does 3 things. He receives the confession of Peter. He corrects the thinking. And in fact, adults, you have a worship folder with an outline there. I changed the second point. It's actually wrong to say that he redefined the mission. His mission always was what it is. So I corrected that. He corrects the thinking of the disciples. He corrects their expectations. And because he's the Christ, he requires us to carry a cross too. We're going to see all of this together, whether child or adult. So let us look together and see that because Jesus is a cross-bearing Christ, he receives their confession. Verses 18 through 20. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." He receives their confession. And we don't see it in this text. It's hard to know how much time has passed between verse 17 and verse 18. But what is really profitable is if, when you read Luke 9, you have Matthew 16 opened parallel to it. You really actually need Matthew 16 alongside it, and it's helpful in so many ways. One of the things, it's not a major point, but it is something to take note of, is that in Matthew 16, we learn that they are no longer in Bethsaida. Remember, they were on retreat there, and just in verse 18, they were still on retreat in Bethsaida. And now, Matthew 16 lets us know that this conversation happens in Caesarea Philippi. Now, that's, you know, it's not a huge thing, but what it does give us a little bit of instruction on is that he was in retreat, he was praying in Bethsaida, and now he's in Caesarea Philippi. And what do we see him doing? He's alone and he's praying again. And it's just a regular thing that Jesus does. It's over and over again. He demonstrates to us that he gets alone often to pray. But if you're like me, you see the word alone, and then you see the disciples with him, and you say, well, he's not really alone, is he? And that's instructive as well. I just want to point this out before we get into the main point here, is that there is some instruction to be had here, that how often we desire to get alone. And we talked about that last week when he goes on retreat, he tells them to come away, and they're alone, but they're not alone alone. They're alone together. It's kind of like Sam and Frodo, right? I'm going to Mordor alone, Sam. And he says, I know, Mr. Frodo, and I'm going with you. What do you mean? I said I was going alone. Yes, but I'm going with you. We're going to go alone together. And that really is something that we should meditate on and think about, that in our lives, we need people who, in our fellowship, that are restorative, that are those who we can go on retreat to and be strengthened by. And this is that type of fellowship. So I just want to leave that with you. But he says to them, he gets them to give them the latest buzz. He's like, hey, what are they all saying about me? And the disciples know. You know, they know the headlines. They were out there. Remember, they were out and they were going everywhere preaching. And now they came back. And so he asks them, who is it that they say that I am? And they give him an accurate report. You know, some say this, some say that, some say this. And so they're aware of the headline news of what Jesus is being called. And there in verse 20, though, we get the revelation of why he asks it in the first place. He does ask, so that, you know, he asks, what do they say? But he's actually setting up the stage to bring forth, to actually draw out a confession. And you need to see, just like we saw when the woman who was touched there, she touched the hem of his garment and she tried to withdraw. We talked about that was the grace of God. It was the grace that led her not to just withdraw, but in his grace, he actually drew out a confession from her to bring her into community. Well, this is the grace of God here that he is bringing forth. He is drawing out of the disciples a confession. He says, who do you say that I am? He requires that question to be answered. He will not let that question go unanswered. And so he asks them, who do you say I am? And Peter and the others, they all agree with them. But Peter initially says, you are the Christ. What is the Christ? It's not a middle name. It's not his last name, you know, Jesus, surname Christ. No, that is not what that is not what it is. It is a title, and it's a very specific title. It actually comes from the Hebrew word Messiah. So in the Old Testament, you'd be reading, you know, a different word. And it's a very specific word that has a whole bunch attached to it. It means the king who is promised. Because all the way back in the time of David, God made a promise to David that one day someone would sit on his throne who would reign forever and rule with justice and subdue the enemies. And this would become Israel's hope. This would become the hope that the Messiah would come. And as we get into the Greek language, then that would change to the Christ will come. As we start speaking Greek in the language, they will go from saying Messiah to Christ. This word means something very specific. It's not just any king, it's a very specific king. A king who will reign forever. And so Matthew 16 continues to give us some information that Luke doesn't provide. In rare form, Luke leaves off quite a bit that Matthew picks up. And that is Jesus' response to Peter. You know, and just jot it down. It's all in Matthew 16. You can go study it later. But this is what he says to Peter. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." You see what he's doing here? He accepts, he receives the confession. He says, "You are the Christ," and Jesus accepts it. Does not correct it. But what does he immediately do? He immediately associates his kingship, his kingdom, remember the kingdom that they were going out to proclaim, with what? With the church. He says, you know, that is his direct response. On this confession, on this truth, I'm going to build my church, the kingdom of God on earth. The church is the visible kingdom of God on earth. And he accepts the confession of Peter. And that's why we're so serious about, you know, church gathered together and church membership, that we are in the visible kingdom of God together, that we are and we're submitted to that authority, to that government that he has established, because it's on this confession he builds his kingdom. And so notice that He draws that confession out of them. He accepts that confession and then tells them how it's going to look. That Christ, the Christ, the King, the one who's going to set up a kingdom, it is the church. And he expects that question to be answered. Who do you say I am? And he expects it of every one of us. Every one of us need to be brought to say the same, to answer and to confess. Not merely confess, "Oh, Jesus is helpful," or "Jesus is comforting," or "He's inspiring." Not merely that he's important. That's not what we're to confess. But that Jesus is the Christ, the promised King, the Savior, the one who was promised of old to take away the sins of the world, to defeat our foes, the greatest foe, sin and death. Not just those over Rome, not just their geographical enemies. You know, we're to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the scripture says, confess with our mouth that he is Lord. And this is the confession. This confessing is kingdom confession. It is the confession of being a member of a kingdom. It is to be unashamed that we are members of that kingdom. And so, you know, but here though, the text, you know, the narrative takes a wild turn. In verse 21 and 22, he corrects their expectations. He doesn't let's just take a look. He says, "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised.'" Why on earth, or in heaven for that matter, why would he tell them? He had just drawn forth a confession, the right confession. He just brought that forth out of Peter and the disciples. And then he says, "Now don't go tell anybody." Why would he do that? On what grounds would he say, "Now don't tell anybody"? Why would he do that? Well, remember that the word Christ meant a lot. It meant a lot to everybody, really. To the Jews, it meant a lot. They were actively looking for the Christ. They were actively waiting for and anticipating his arrival so that they could overthrow Rome. You know, and they would have led an uprising if they knew who the Christ was. If Peter and them, you know, look, it's political season. I'm starting to see signs out there, right? If you knew the person who could set all things right, you know, some politician, wouldn't you go out and put a sign out there and say, "Vote for this person. Go tell everybody this is the one. He's the one who's going to set it all right." Well, he says, don't put that sign out. Because everyone's going to expect that Jesus is going to function in whatever way that they think the Christ is going to function. They have expectations of a rebellion. They have expectations like Moses, who was a Messiah of sorts. He was the one who led them out of Egypt. And like God led them out of Egypt, God is going to, through the Messiah, through the Christ, is going to deliver them from present-day enemies, Rome. And so Jesus says, don't put your political signs out. Don't do that. Now, that's not literal. If you've got a political sign and you want to support somebody, go ahead. But I'm just saying, he's telling them at this point, not until you actually learn, not until you truly learn what the purpose that I came for is, and only then. Because not only do the Jews have interest in this word Christ, so do the Romans. They're concerned of uprisings. They're concerned of upheavals. And we saw it in the days of Herod the Great, when Jesus was just born, that he slaughtered all the children, all the boys, all the male children, and they would do it again. They would, if they thought that the Christ, that the one who everyone was going to rally behind, was truly here and they could identify him, then there would be great death and blood in the streets for many. And Jesus is calling them to say, no, not until you learn what my real mission is. And he corrects their expectations and says, don't tell anybody. This is the very first time in the Gospels that Jesus makes very clear what his goal is. He lays it right out. It's the very first time. He's alluded to it in the past, but this is like, you can't miss it. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. What part of the gospel did he leave out? Nothing. He just told them as plain as day. But you know, the disciples have no categories for this. They cannot even interpret that. They cannot allegorize it. They can't work with it. It doesn't compute. They can't get their arms around what he just said, because this is not the expectations of the Christ, of the Messiah. They cannot comprehend it. They have no categories. And so, again, Matthew is helpful to us, because in Matthew 16, we get how they respond. You know, they have no categories for it. And so, you know, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. I think he's got no categories for this, because he has a Christ defined, and so do the rest of the people. And he says, but he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You see, Peter had the right confession. He confessed rightly. He had the right confession. You might say that he was catechized well, right? He knew how to answer that, okay? But he had the wrong expectations. He had expectations on Christ, and he needed to be realigned. And that realignment would come through a very sharp rebuke. Get behind me, Satan. Now, we could talk about that, but Jesus rebukes him and sharply realigns him. And this, though, is where it becomes painfully uncomfortable for you and me. We begin to relate to Peter. We can feel, you know, we can feel uncomfortably familiar with Peter. We may confess Jesus as Christ, have that confession in place but yet expect him to be a Christ on our own terms, to have a Christ who will serve us, to have a Christ, you know, that we expect him to give us peace, but not to disturb our idols. We expect him to forgive our sins, but not to call us to forsake our sins. We expect him to comfort us, but we don't want to go through suffering, which is what the comfort is offered to. We expect him to bless our families, but then we don't want to actually do the work of reordering our homes or doing the work of, you know, improving in areas where we know we've been lacking. We expect him to strengthen the church, to build the church, to grow it, but not require sacrifice from us. Not to call us to anything beyond what's comfortable. Jesus, though, he refused to be hindered. And we need to keep this grace in front of us this morning. He refused to be hindered by anyone from going to the cross. He would not be deterred. His fervent love for his people would drive him to the cross. He's not coming as a Messiah wielding a sword. He's the Messiah bearing a cross. And he does that in order that he might overthrow our hearts, our idolatries, our sinful rebellions. And because he's the cross-bearing Christ, he requires us to bear a cross. Perhaps some of the most uncomfortable words Jesus ever speaks is right before us. There are a few others that contend. But this one, if we really sit and soak in it, he says, "And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Jesus corrects expectations. He receives their confession, but he corrects their expectations, and he places a requirement upon all who would confess him as Christ. You see what happens here in verse 23? He widens the audience. Notice what it says there? "And he said to all." He's no longer just simply speaking to Peter. He's not rebuking only Peter. He is not even speaking only of the 12. He is speaking to all. No longer, you know, this is not, what we need to take from that is that this passage here is not applied only to like ultra serious Christians who are really spiritual, who we might even call radical. This is ordinary Christian discipleship. These verses are for all who would confess the Christ. And he gives three commands in this passage. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Three things. Just briefly touch on each one of those. Let him deny himself. It doesn't mean to despise ourselves. It doesn't mean to whip ourselves or crawl upstairs with glass on them. You've seen that probably, how people want to really show that they're remorseful and demonstrate their penance, and so they'll do horrendous things. I think even in the Philippines I saw they'll voluntarily crucify themselves for a few hours and then come down. Horrendous. That is not what it means to let us deny ourselves. You know, thinking, you know, that spirit good, body bad. That's a terrible philosophy. It actually is Platonic. And perhaps you even somewhat have adopted that because, again, we're Western. And we need to realize that God made us good. And how did he do that? Fully human in our body. So it's not that body is bad and spirit good. It is that, what does it mean then to deny ourselves? It's to deny self-rule. It is to say, I no longer belong to myself. I don't have the final word. Christ does. My king does. The king which the disciples had gone out and preached and proclaimed, and now they come back and they confess that he is the Christ, the king. To deny ourselves is to deny self-rule. To take up our cross daily is, you know, today a cross is jewelry, you know. Maybe we're wearing some crosses. But in the first century, a cross was a sign of condemnation. It was a sign of death. If you saw a man carrying a cross away from the city, you were looking at a condemned man. And that was what it meant. When Jesus says to take up your cross daily, he's teaching us that it requires death. It is that we are our confession is a confession that calls us to die to what? To our old life, to our old loves, to our old sins, to our old attempts to save ourselves. All of these and more. You know, he says to follow me. And this is the center of it all. This is the center of that call. He's not merely calling us to pain. That's not the end. He's not calling us to endure pain for pain's sake. He is calling us to himself. The goal of cross-bearing isn't misery. It's Christ. How? Well, that's where we meet Christ most often, is in suffering. Charles Spurgeon says it this way: in your losses and crosses and troubles, you shall realize the presence of God even more conspicuously than you have ever done before. Do you find that true? That it's in those times that you find Christ to be all the more close? It is not that he is sadistic. It is not that he wants you to go crucify yourself literally. It's that he wants you to meet him, the man of sorrows, where he will meet you and provide the comfort and the grace. The goal isn't those things. Jesus adds, though, he says, whoever saves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. To be clear here, it's not a question of whether or not you're going to lose your life. All, even in this text, lose their life. You know, he calls it's where we lose them. Where do we lose our lives? If we spend our lives trying to preserve ourselves, to protect ourselves, to exalt ourselves, to secure ourselves, to make ourselves comfortable in this little world and gather up all of the resources that I can in order to have my little kingdom so secure in my little habitat and have it be all that I want, and forsake Christ, then we're losing it. We're losing our life. You know, you can seek approval, we can gain comfort, we can gain control, we can secure all those things here and now, pleasure, we can gain reputation, security, success, all that the world defines as good, and still lose ourselves, still lose our lives. You know, what does it mean to take up our cross? You know, not every hard thing in life is a cross. You know, we often say that, oh, I guess it's just my cross to bear. And it's in relationship to something. Joni Erickson Tada, in your worship folder there, I put a quote from her that it probably only means something because it's coming from her. It wouldn't mean anything if it came from me. So I commend it to you to read that quote. But basically, she says, don't consider wheelchairs alone to be your cross. That she's saying, those can be hard. You know, sickness may be grievous. A difficult job and boss might be exhausting. But in strained relationships, they can be painful. But that's not the cross that you're called to bear. Those are afflictions in this life. Those are real. But the cross is where we die to self. Where the sins that we want to keep hold of, where we give them up, the comforts that we want to protect, the control that we don't want to surrender. Sometimes these things are done in great acts of courage. Think of another, you know, Jim Elliot, another quote in your worship folder this morning, if you know his story. You know, great act of giving up his life for the Auca tribe. But that's not normally the way it's done. Normally, we give up our lives in a much smaller, more ordinary way, as we have ordinary obedience, costly love, love that costs us, painful repentance, you know, actually costly truth-telling, when we speak the truth and it costs us. This is death to self, disciplined purity, selfless service. These are ways in which we're dying to ourselves. You know, when does that happen? Well, when a husband dies to his own goals and aspirations in order to care for his family, and putting away his own selfish ambitions. When mom dies to the convenience of just, you know, correcting the kids in order to get them to comply and make it look like they're good little children, and actually does the hard work, the real hard work, you know, not behavioral modification, but actual discipleship. hard work, and that's so much more time consuming, and you know, and not as easy. It's dying to the conveniences that are associated with that. The teenager who dies to self by openly acknowledging to their friends that I am a Christ follower, and that the implications are that I don't do certain things. And you bear the public shame because they say, oh, you're just an old curmudgeon at 12, 13, 14, 15 years old. You know, that's true for all of us. In a world where you could be tempted to speak in ways that will be much more acceptable in the workplace, where pronouns are so put front and center, and yet you say, I can't speak that way. It would be a violation of the ninth commandment. When we say things that are untrue. And so we end up bearing the price for that. These are ways, and you know, church members who die to consumer preferences and say, it's not the way I want it, but I submit to and choose to serve the body. Christians who you know, put away their secret sin because they find that Christ is far better. These are death to self. The crosses that he calls us to pick up and to follow him. He says, follow me. And we say, no, I want to keep these comforts. I want to stay comfortable. I want to protect myself. I want to protect my provisions. I want to protect all these things. It's so much more comfortable in that way. And he says, well, you need to understand, if you deny me, you lose your soul. As a pastor, it's sad. I've seen it where someone who says that they believe in Christ and then brought through discipleship to the point of membership vows where they get to the third vow where it says, I will now endeavor to live as a follower of Christ. And they know that they have open sin that they need to repent of. And they go away sorrowful and say, I will not join the church. That's a sad, there's a great weight to know that, you know, that is where some remain. And it's not a small thing. Whoever would save his life will lose it. We're to be brought into the kingdom. And that kingdom has a king. And the king has hard words. These are hard words. And we mustn't soften them. We must accept them. Jesus doesn't present cross-bearing as for advanced Christianity. For those who are really serious, it is the path of every believer. It is the path, if anyone would come and follow me, he says. That is the universal call for all Christians. There's no version of Christianity where he is not Lord. You know, the person who insists on saving their life in this world, choosing sin and comfort and reputation over Christ, it's not a small miscalculation. It is their soul. He says, you're forfeiting yourself. Now, if there's a known sin that we won't forsake, if there's a command we won't obey, a version of life that we're just determined to keep despite what his word says, if Jesus is calling us to lay it down, and we need to hear plainly, whoever would save his life will lose it. The call to confession this morning speaks to exactly that, doesn't it? The call that we heard and we responded to, I'll just remind you of what it says. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve your God with all your heart and with all your soul? We heard that call. That's a life there of discipleship. What do we see? Fear the Lord, walk in his ways, love him, serve him with your heart and with your soul. But then we're confronted and with that same confession that we heard this morning, the same truth. If we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we confess, we come as sinners. We come as those who are woefully incapable of following Christ this way. That's in the way that he calls us to. And the assurance of pardon that we heard needs to be kept in our minds. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. He himself bore our sins in the body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. There, as we're confronted with all that he says, he also refuses. Jesus refuses Peter to betray him and to not allow him to go to the cross. He goes all the way. He refuses to allow Peter to hinder him. Jesus goes, he beelines. His whole life is dedicated to the cross because he knows that we cannot live this call. And that any hope that we have is this, that our cross-bearing rests on his cross-bearing. It is only our dying to sin, it rests on his dying for sin. There can be no other hope. There can be no other way. Our daily obedience flows from his obedience. That is where our hope lies. How can we live this life that he calls us to that should leave every one of us with a heightened heartbeat as we hear those words? How can we live this? Well, it flows from a confession. It flows from a true confession which says, you are the Christ. But again, you know, Jesus says there, he makes it really clear that this confession doesn't come by flesh and blood or the will of man, but of God. You know, Peter's confession was a revealed knowledge. God opened up his heart, God loosed his lips, and he confessed. Where is there hope in that? Well, think about this. Verse 18, what did we find Jesus doing? He was praying. We don't know what he was praying. To be honest, the text doesn't tell us. But it is quite amazing that in verse 20, Peter brings forth a confession. The intercessory work of Christ on our behalf, the intercessory work. Where does that confession come from? It comes from God. And I have to think that Jesus, praying to the Father, opened Peter's eyes, loosed his lips, and he confessed. And how do we live that life? How do you and I? In the same way, our Savior ever lives to make intercession for us. He is the one who graciously gives us the ability to confess that he is the Christ. And he is the gracious one from whom obedience flows. It is his intercessory work for us. It's not our own strength. It's not our own stubborn tenacity like, okay, today I'm going to do it right. Today I'm going to obey you better. I'm going to love you more. Yeah, you go try that for a while and then come back and hear the gospel again. It is Christ as our high priest, just as it was for Peter in his prayer for Peter, not only then, but later. When Peter denies him, he says, but I've prayed for you. And he prays for you. Hebrews makes it really clear that he is our intercessor and he prays for us today. And there is our hope. This call, which is insurmountable on its own, is found in the life, death, burial, resurrection, and now eternal intercessory work for you, for me. You know, I began with pericopes, you know, that slicing up. We can slice up a text, we can divide it, and that's useful, it's necessary, but at the end of the day, no matter how we divide the text, no textual analysis will eliminate the demand that this passage calls. It calls us to give an answer to the question, who do you say I am? And then a call to bear a cross, to die to self. No matter how we slice it up, 1, 3, 5, 6 pericopes, we can't escape the question, who do you say that I am? The anointed one, the king, the promised one, that's a good start. But we can't stop there. We can't stop there. All who follow him have a cross to bear, but I've saved the best for last. What does he say? Yeah, you'll lose your life if you try to keep it. But what did he say? He said, I must suffer at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and die and be buried. And what? And rise again? The resurrection is on display here, his future resurrection. At this point, it would still be in the future, but that is our hope, that there is life after death, that in this life, if we suffer, if we go through trials, it is not the end. There is life, and there is life because we have a living Savior, the Christ, the risen one. This is the hope that we have. He doesn't stop with death. He doesn't stop with just a cross. He offers life, and that life is in Christ as well. Now, there is life to be gained as we find ourselves hidden in the one who intercedes for us and makes prayers for us, leading us to begin to confess, keeping us to all the way through to the end, and helping us to obey at every stage. That's who we serve. That's who we confess. Let us pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we tremble at your words. If we just think about the weight of them, we know that we cannot keep them. But Lord, that is only when we look at us. Help us this morning that each one here would look not to ourselves, to our own tenacity, to our own ability to pull ourselves up, but Lord, to look to the Christ who prays and ever makes intercession for us. Lord, would you build us up in our most holy faith, trusting in your work for us. And then, Lord, help us to live that out by your grace. Lord, let your sanctifying work be accomplished in your time, in your way. Help us, Lord, to submit to you when we sense that you're putting your finger on an area in our lives. Would you help us to not resist you, but to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and die to our sins by your grace. And in answer to your prayers for us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.